So Romans 8. Whew. This is the big one. And now you see it's a pretty extensive handout. So we're probably going to do it in two sessions. I don't know. We'll see how it goes because I don't want to fluff over it just to try to get all this done in an hour, hour and a quarter. But for anybody who knows me, you know, this is my favorite chapter in the whole Bible. I mean, this is it. This is what it's all about. And you see 8, we're going to read it, but it starts again with a therefore. You know, and of course, Ted knows, but when the Bible says therefore, you say, well, what is it therefore? Because it's connecting it to the chapter before. So the chapter before, he talks about how the law can't save you from sin. Jesus can save you from sin. And the first Adam was a total disaster. Jesus is the second Adam, and he's perfect. And so through our biological father, Adam, sin and death enter the world. But through the second Adam, salvation comes and restores the possibility of what it was supposed to be in the first place. Doesn't make it absolute because you still have to accept it. You know, there's not universal salvation just because Jesus died. You know, there are actually churches now teaching you, everybody is saved. And so you got to kind of watch that because that's not scriptural, because the scripture nowhere says everybody is saved. You have to come. So 8 is going to build on that. He's built up the first 7 chapters about the law and how Jesus comes to deal with sin and death and deal with the law. And as he said, does this mean the law is evil? Of course not. The law is holy because God gives the law. The problem is not with the law. The problem is that we can't keep the law. And, you know, since there's only 613 of them, it should be easy to keep them all your life without one single failing. Because all it takes is one failing and then you're condemned. So then you have to try to uncondemn yourself by doing some other part of the law. So chapter 7 says he's taking care of this, and he says, I love the end of it there, which everybody quotes a lot. Like in 7:23, he says, I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind. In other words, my mind is thinking, boy, the law is really nice. I want to follow the law because God wants me to follow the law. But the rest of me says, oh, come on, that's boring. You don't want to do that. Don't you want to have some fun? Don't you want to go do this? Don't you want to have a pork chop? Oh, no, just kidding. Oh, good, good, good. Why do you want to do all that boring stuff? You know, why do you want to go to a Bible study Thursday morning at 8:30 when you should be just like relaxing or having breakfast somewhere? So the rest of me says, I don't want to do that. And so then he goes on to say, of course, worrying against my members war against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this? Then he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So I'm a wretched man. Who's going to deliver me? He's going to deliver me. I mean, that's like the whole gospel summarized there in those last few verses of chapter 7. So now, since he's developed how the law's not going to save you, but grace is going to save you, now he's going to go into what does that mean for us right now? And then 9, 10, and 11 are about Israel, which you have to fasten your seatbelt for that too. So let's do chapter 8. Just read verses 1 and 2, anybody who wants to do it.
Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death.
Okay, good. So now, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Does that mean you say, oh yeah, I heard all about that, Jesus. Yeah, Jesus, cool. I like it. Good teacher, good philosopher, you know. I read a book about him once. You know, that's not what he's talking about. When you're in Christ Jesus, you have a relationship, you have a commitment, you have a way of life. You know, you're trying to be a disciple. It's not just like, yeah, I go Sunday morning for the hour and 3 minutes and I give him a high five and I go out the door and grab a donut and go home. No, he says, for those of you that are in Christ Jesus, that you don't walk according to the flesh. So even though the law doesn't save you and he saves you, you don't walk around according to the flesh like we talked about last time. It's not a matter of, hey, I can do whatever I want now because I know Jesus. Hey, if I steal, if I do, if I commit adultery, if I lie, hey, it's all cool. It doesn't matter. Pray, not pray, scripture, no scripture, church, no church. What's the difference? I believe in him. So he says, no, you have to be in him and you have to walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Because that's what makes you free from sin and death, is being in him. So the previous chapter, he talked about all this, and he was frustrated in himself. Remember, the good things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, that's what I keep doing. You know, he tells Timothy, of all the sinners, I'm the worst. Now, does that mean he was the most horrible, evil person in the whole world? Probably not, but still a sinner. And of course, you know, he was a Pharisee, so he knew all the law. He knew all the things he had to do. And he says, you know what? I don't do them. So I'm a wretched man. And we can say the same thing. And you don't even need 613, even if you think about just the Ten Commandments. I mean, that would be a tough set of things to live your whole life and never violate even one of them. So he says, you know, it's not the law that makes me free from death, but it's living in Christ that makes me free from death. So he says, there's no condemnation if you're in Christ. Nobody can condemn you. Satan can't condemn you. Your friends can't condemn you. Nobody can come and condemn you if you're in Christ. Because, of course, you're in a perfect place. So he says, there's no condemnation. And he doesn't say there's no accusation. He said there's no, people can accuse you. In other words, Satan can say to you, huh, you're following Jesus? That's a good one. Remember what you did yesterday? Remember what you said to that guy at the gas station? Huh. You could be accused, but you're not going to be condemned. So that's why it's good news. So the indictment is thrown out. You're not guilty. You're not only not guilty, but you're justified. So it's as if the crime never occurred. So how cool is that? So the condemnation from the law is satisfied. And so at the end of 7, he's talking about himself. Now he's talking about everybody. He's talking about all of us. Because even though he wrote this almost just about a little less than 2,000 years ago, it still applies to us. And like, you know, what Friday night I was thinking as I was, when I was saying whatever, and I was pointing at that cross, you know, the Holy Spirit put in my mind that the cross is something that's been present and visible all through the 2,000 years of Christian history. I mean, we go to the cross today just like somebody in the first century would have gone to the cross. Even though we don't see the real cross, we still have to go to the cross. Because the cross is still working over 2,000 years. And it's really pretty amazing. But that's the good news. And this is why you can't go around saying, well, you know, God thinks I'm pretty awesome. I went to 2 Bible studies this week. Huh. You know, I bet you didn't go to any. I went to 2. Look how awesome I am. And God's writing that in the scorecard. You know, he goes to talking about everybody else. And it says, you know, we're not prisoners of the flesh anymore. We don't walk according to the flesh. We're not trying to satisfy ourselves and make ourselves happy and comfortable every minute. And that takes priority over everything. We don't walk like that anymore. So we're also liberated from the drudgery of the law. How do I do this? What if I make a mistake? What if the prayer's not long enough? Like I always say, you know, if I stand here and say the prayer, it counts. But if I stand there and say it, I don't know. What if I put the candle in the wrong place? Should I have this on the table while we're talking? I don't know. Maybe I'm doing wrong. I mean, you get bound up with that. Then you can't be spiritual because you're bound to the law. And then it just becomes a legalistic nightmare. That's why you see those guys, you know, when they're wearing all their stuff, they rock so that they're not distracted by stuff around them and they're trying to think just about what they're thinking about, because they think if they're praying and somebody distracts them, then they're doing wrong. And of course, it breaks their concentration. And so they try to shield everything out. But you can't shield everything out because you live in the world. Now we're living in the freedom of the Spirit. See, he throws in the law of the Spirit is life in Christ, who made us free from the law of sin and death. Now remember, there's no definite concept of what the Holy Spirit, who the Holy Spirit even is at this point. You know, the doctrine of the Trinity is just kind of being defined. But Paul says, hey, it's the Spirit does this. Remember 1 Corinthians, he says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. This is what puts us into him. Okay, now, 3 and 4.
For what the law, weakened by the flesh, was powerless to do, this God has done. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for the sake of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the righteous decree of the law might be fulfilled in us, who live not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit.
Whew. So, what the law couldn't do, because our flesh is weak, God did by sending his Son. I mean, this is the center of the gospel. You can't keep the law, you stand condemned. Here's the solution. This is the kerygma, the nucleus of the whole gospel. So he sends his Son, you notice, in the likeness of sinful flesh. What does that mean? That means he looked like everybody else. Everybody that you see who has flesh and is walking around is a sinner. 100%. You can honestly say there's nobody on this planet who's never committed a sin. It's impossible. So he looked like sinful flesh. He had real flesh, and he looked like everybody else. But you see there it says that he looked like sinful flesh on account of sin. So in his flesh, he could condemn the sin. So when we did Torah, you remember, it was a lamb that was sacrificed for the most part. Or sometimes, you know, there were other things. But you know, your sin was transferred to the lamb. And then the lamb was killed. And that blood of the lamb covered your sin. So here he says, Jesus comes in the appearance of sinful flesh in order to deal with sin. Has to be a sacrifice. Why does he have to have flesh? Well, he has to bleed and die. He has to bleed and die to satisfy Torah, to satisfy the prophets. I mean, he couldn't have gotten pneumonia and died. We'd still be in our sin. If he had a heart attack and died, we'd still be in our sin. If he lived to be 90 years old and taught us how to live a good life, that's nice, but we'd still be in our sin. So because of sin, he had to take on flesh so that the requirements of the law can be fulfilled. And what's the law say? Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin, which is pretty tough. It's pretty tough. So the law didn't make anything perfect. It couldn't sanctify you. It can't change your life. You can say, I'm going to try to do better next time. But grace changes your life. He changes your life. The law can't change your life like that. Can following the law make you a better person? Yeah. If you do it, yeah. But it doesn't change, yeah. But it, even if you did it for a few days, you know, it doesn't change your life. It doesn't get rid of your sin that you've been carrying around since before you went on it, so to speak. But this, because he came in flesh, He can make up for a sin you did when you were 18 years old that you're just realizing now and repent of it. That's covered. Doesn't matter how many, what, how long ago it was. So the law can't do that. The law doesn't have any kind of promise of grace. You either keep it or you don't. And when you don't keep it, you're condemned. There's no grace. There's no easy forgiveness. So the law wasn't weak. We're weak, and the law can't undo that. Because it's the flesh that's weak. You know, I always think like King David, I can't remember what psalm it was. David says, I meditate on the law night and day. Well, that's great, but you don't keep it. You can meditate on it night and day, but if you're running around with women and killing people and lying and, you know, doing and then finding another woman that you want, bring her over here too, you might be thinking about the law, but you're not keeping it. The law kind of leaves us where it finds us. If you're a bad person, you stay a bad person. And there's no provision for failure. You fail, you fail. You're done. You're condemned. Violating one is the same as violating all of them. Why? Because you have to keep a, you have to have a perfect score. So, like Hebrews 10:5, it says it's impossible for the law to take away your sin. You're still separated from God. The law shows you your sin, shows you your wounds, but doesn't fix them. But here it's because of Christ that we go into this new covenant, which is grace and mercy and salvation. We get a new nature, and now we walk in the Spirit. And we're freed from the law of sin and death. Does that mean you're never going to die? No, you're going to physically die. Does that mean you're never going to sin? No, you're going to still, you're going to sin. But you're not going to be bound to it. You can look at death in a different way. Not that it's nice when it happens, but like Paul says, you know, when pagans die, it's a hopeless death. You know, when a believer dies, you say, okay, we're sad that they're not here anymore, but we're happy for them. We walk in the Spirit, so sin is condemned in the flesh. Just like the lamb had to die, just like that ram died in place of Isaac, Jesus in his flesh dies to get rid of sin and death. So he ties together Torah, he ties together prophets, and he ties together grace, all in the first three verses or so. So the devil's disarmed. I mean, he's not totally disarmed. He's still got lots of people under his control, probably more now than in our lifetime. But, you know, his power is lost. You know, and is it I think it's Colossians where it says that Jesus made a spectacle of Satan on the cross. Because Satan wasn't expecting that. Because now, you know, Satan says, oh, I know how to get this guy. He turns to Jesus and Satan says, ah, man, I thought I had him. So sin is condemned. And of course, 2 Corinthians 5:21 is the verse I always say, if you're going to memorize one verse, that's what you should memorize, which is he who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So he becomes sin, bleeds and dies, cancels the sins of the people who come to him so that we have righteousness. We have really a little bit of righteousness of our own. Like I like to think I'm more righteous than Hitler. If we had to stand alone at a judgment, he and I would both be in hell. He might be in a worse part of hell. I don't know. So the divine justice is satisfied because he came in the flesh. So he says the righteousness of the law is satisfied, not by us, by him, but it's applied to us. So if you're not in Christ, you have to be judged according to the law. So you die as a non-believer. Book opens up. You're on your own. And Ted hasn't heard any of my jokes yet, so it's okay. But when you die, you want to make sure you have a good Jewish lawyer. Get you off the hook. So we walk in the spirit. How cool is that? Now about 5 and 6.
For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace.
Whew. Well, that's pretty self-explanatory.
Yeah.
There's not much you can add to that. So we don't walk in the flesh, we walk in the Spirit. We know the carnal mind, your flesh, is always in opposition. And if you don't believe me, just think about how everybody lives their life. You're going to take the path of least resistance. You want to be comfortable. If you're hungry, you want to eat. If you're, you know, or even people who are very faithful, you know, if you went to church and they said, well, today we're going to be here for 4 hours, people would start going, 4 hours? I'm going to be here for 4 hours. Hour and 10 minutes tops, then I'm out of here. Right? We have some good friends that are Eastern Orthodox. They're Coptic Christians, Egyptian Orthodox Christians. They have a Good Friday service that goes on for 15 hours. So the guy who's a deacon at the church, you know, invited us to come one Good Friday. And I said, oh, I'd like to come and see it, but I don't think I'm going to stay 15 hours. So they literally are there 15 hours. They take a little break. Then they take like a dinner break, and then they go that 15 hours. We were there probably about an hour and a half, hour and three quarters, and I said, this is really cool. Let's go. The flesh is always in opposition. And light, you know, just like Jesus says, what fellowship can light have with darkness? It's the same with flesh and the spirit. It's always at war with each other. The Spirit says, you know, the service is going to be 4 hours today. It's going to be really good for you to stay here. Yeah, it's going to be really good for you. 4 hours, did he say? Wait a minute. What time are the Browns on? Oh, 1. I'll stay till 12. And we all do that, right? So that the Spirit is a new way that, when you become a believer, the Spirit dwells in you. So even though our bodies are, you know, our bodies and our flesh is a disaster and we're decaying and getting old and some of us even lose our hair, you still have the Spirit living in you. And that's the key. And the interesting thing is, of course, when Jesus says, you know, God is the God of the living, not of the dead, he talks about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Says, you know, he's their God too. He's our God. He's got the same God because he's not in time. So to God, you know, Abraham was a few days ago. To us, it's like, oh my God. So let's see. Where did we live on 6? How about 6 through 10? Or did we do? No, we did 6. 7 through 10.
The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even your body is subject to death because of sin. The Spirit gives life because of righteousness.
Whew. So it doesn't matter what's going on in your body. Doesn't matter what your body is going through or happening to it. You still have the Spirit of life in you. And you still belong to Christ. And as that song goes, you know, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead lives in us. I mean, this is not, you know, this is like crazy talk to people in the world. You have a spirit living in you? That's pretty weird. What are you talking about? Are you doing like some Eastern thing? I mean, no, I have the Holy Spirit living in me because I'm a believer. What? It doesn't make any sense. But here it is. You're a believer, the Spirit dwells in you. And no matter what happens to your mortal body, it's going to raise you to life. And someday we'll have a glorified body. Do you hope it's tonight? But it's you have a glorified body. Not only will I have hair, but I'll be able to sing. I'll be much better looking. And then nobody will recognize me. I'll think, who's that? And I'll say, Bob, remember, it's me. Who? Wait a minute. And of course, with the Spirit living in you, he helps you conform to Christ. You know, the Eastern Orthodox Christians have this great term called theosis. That, you know, as you go through your life, the Spirit shows you, you know, you pray and you read and you study and you, you know, you do, and as you do these things, you become more and more like Christ. I mean, you won't be, you know, like him, but you become more and more like him. And that's what the Father wants, for us to be more and more like him. So as, you know, hanging around in bars and doing stuff and being dishonest in your business and whatever else you're doing, that's not gonna conform your life to Christ the way, you know, the Holy Spirit's gonna do it. So why are we decaying? Because our body's made out of clay and we're sin. So how cool is that? Now, how about just 11? Somebody just read 11.
But the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through his Spirit who dwells in you.
Oof. So that's pretty cool. And giving life to the body, you know, this can also, this also implies, you know, we're going to have resurrected bodies. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is all about resurrection. And it says Christ was the first fruit of the resurrection. And there Paul is referring back to the Hebrew feasts. The Feast of First Fruits is the day that Jesus rose from the dead. The Hebrew Feast of First Fruits. So Paul says he's the first fruit of the of resurrection. We're all going to rise, but in a proper order. He's first, we're somewhere down the line. Hope is today, but we're somewhere down the line. So he connects that to first fruits. And that's a promise. You know, he says you're going to rise and have a glorious body and be, that's a promise. Now, people who go to hell are going to have their body with them too at that point, which isn't going to be that great for them. But if you're in heaven, it's going to be great. So that's cool. And this is, of course, where the saying, 1 Corinthians 6:19, says that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit because he lives in us. You know, it's funny that, you know, we went through this whole thing as you go through the Advent season, you talk about Emmanuel, God with us, and there's all these beautiful scriptures from Isaiah. You talk about how God's going to live with us. And certainly it applies to Jesus coming and living with us in a physical form. And that fulfills so many things in Torah, we can't even name them all. But, you know, the fact that when they built the temple, and Solomon dedicated the temple, and he said, I built this house for you, but the heavens can't even contain you. And I built this building for you, you know. But, you know, I think, well, now he lives in us, which is what he wants to do in the first place. You know, in Exodus, he says, build me a sanctuary so I can live with you. Well, now he lives in us. That's pretty cool. At least I think it's pretty cool. All right, now how about 12 and 13?
Consequently, brothers, we are not debtors to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live.
Okay. So, we're not debtors to the flesh. We don't serve the flesh. We don't say, gee, I really wanted to eat and drink all that stuff. Sorry, body, that I didn't do that. You know, you don't apologize to the flesh. You're not in debt to the flesh, because the flesh can't do anything for you, because it's corrupt. So he says, because since we're led by the Spirit, we're indebted to spiritual things. Because he says, living to satisfy the flesh leads you to death. And of course, he's talking about the second death. Everybody's going to have the first death. Unless Jesus comes today. I hope it's before we leave here. Right? I mean, unless we're here when Jesus comes back, everybody's going to die. I mean, if he doesn't come back for 50 years, none of us are probably going to be here in 50 years. That's a pretty fair guess. So, death is a common experience. But what he's talking about is the second death. Because if you live according to the flesh, you got the second death, which is worse, of course, than the first death. Because the second death is being thrown into the lake of fire. Revelation says that's the second death. Okay, how about 14 through 17?
For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of sonship. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then they're heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him.
So this is why this is my favorite chapter in the whole Bible. So again, what does all this mean? We're adopted sons and daughters now. We're adopted sons and daughters. And if we're adopted sons and daughters, two things happen. Number one, we can call God Abba, which means daddy. Abba is father, Abba is daddy. We can call God daddy. You can look through the whole Torah, all the prophets, all the writings of the Old Testament. You never see anything about calling God daddy. That would be blasphemous. You know, God is over there and we're over here scared, which we should be. I mean, we should have fear of the Lord. It's not like, that's why I always criticize, you know, the churches with high five Jesus. Hey, we have to have a fear of the Lord, obviously. But the fact that you can call the Father daddy is a lot different than saying, oh, you know, I can't even look up. So number one, that's number one. Number two is for adopted sons and daughters, we're co-heirs with Christ. As adopted children, you have the same legal rights as the biological children. Right? So if somebody has a biological child, then they adopt a child. Under the law, they're both his children. So Jesus is the true son, the only begotten son, monogenes in Greek, the only son. If we're adopted sons and daughters, he says we're co-heirs with Christ, we're fellow heirs, which means we inherit what he inherits. Because in a will, be equal. Your adopted son gets the same inheritance as your natural son. So how cool is that? So we go from being condemned outcasts to being sons and daughters. When you walk around in Israel, it's real cute because the little kids following their fathers go, Abba, Abba. Or when you stand at the Western Wall and there's men with their little sons that are showing them how to pray and how to put their hand on the wall and stuff. And these little boys are so cute. And they're all saying, Abba, Abba, come over here. It just cracks me up. And they don't know Romans chapter 8. But here's the thing. I mean, this is the whole center of it. You're led by the Spirit. You know, Paul says we can't, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. So the Spirit draws you to him. You become an adopted son and daughter. You don't receive a bondage of, you don't receive a spirit of bondage. You don't receive a spirit of slavery. You don't get a spirit of fear, which you're afraid of everything. You get a spirit of adoption. How amazing is that? So you can cry out, Daddy. Now, if you're growing up in a family and you're, say, the only biological child and your parents adopt another kid and the adopted kid who's your, not related to you, but he's your, whatever it is, brother.
Adopted brother.
Now, when that kid calls your biological father Daddy, do you say to him, hey, wait a minute, you know, he's not your father. You can't call him Daddy. No, under the law, that is your father, and you can call him Daddy, whether I resent it or not, right? So here he says, hey, you can call God Daddy now, even though you're a miserable human being. You haven't kept all the law for one day in your whole life. You can call him Daddy. You get a spirit of adoption. And if we're children, then we're heirs. Then we're joint heirs. And we'll be glorified together. So if the true son is an heir and we're co-heirs, we get whatever he inherits, which is everything. So Paul says, you know, we'll be judging angels. That's my favorite part. So we're co-heirs. How cool is that? So we're glorified together. So we're heirs to salvation. We don't buy salvation. We don't earn salvation. You know, if you die and you have a couple of young kids and they inherit all your stuff, they haven't worked for it. They haven't done anything for it. They inherit it all. So let's say you're from a really wealthy family and each kid inherits $10 million. You know, you got a 16-year-old kid who says, I got $10 million. He didn't earn it, didn't do anything for it. And it's the same with salvation. We didn't earn it. We didn't do anything for it. We don't buy it. But we inherit it. Right at the beginning of Hebrews, he says, Christ is the heir of all things. And so are we. Revelation 3:21, those that overcome sit on the throne with him. That's pretty cool. So this is really, I think, I don't know what time it is. Oh, it's 9:36. So this is why this is my favorite chapter, because this is an unbelievable concept. I mean, Adam and Eve, you figure Adam and Eve in their pure state could have been that on their own. But of course, they had one law to follow and they couldn't manage that. Let alone what we've got. But had Adam and Eve never sinned, and of course, some of their descendants would have sinned by now. But anyway, before the fall, Adam and Eve were adopted son and daughter because they had never sinned. But now we get adopted because of him. How cool is that? John 17:24 is good too. I'm paraphrasing. Jesus wants those that the Father gave him to be with him and behold his glory. I love the beginning of John's first letter, where he's talking about how Jesus comes in the flesh. And he says, you know, we heard him, we saw him, we touched him. He was from before the beginning, but we hung out with him. I mean, that's pretty cool. And John didn't say, oh, you know, he was God and he kind of had this, you know, glorified, made-up body around him. But no, he says, we heard him, we saw him, we touched him, we hung out with him, we ate with him, You know, even after the resurrection, he comes to the upper room and says, you guys got anything to eat? And somebody says, well, we got some leftover pizza from a couple of days ago. And somebody else finds a fish. Oh, come on, that was pretty funny. But he sat and ate with them. I mean, it's a real body. Even after his resurrection, he's able to eat. You know, an angel doesn't eat. So, adopt it. Yeah, I think that's a good breaking point, actually, because it's at, this next part is actually a little different. But the other thing I wanted to point out in that passage we just did was you noticed that the Spirit, capital S, says to our spirit, little s, that we could cry out, Abba. He says the same thing in Galatians. So the Holy Spirit tells us, hey, you can call him Daddy now. You've got such a spirit of adoption, you can call him Daddy. He's going to have like a really cool house for you. You know, when you have a father, you expect, like when you're a little kid, you expect certain things from your father. You expect to be provided for, protected, you know, have a place to live, have a, you know. And so God the Father is our father. He provides all those things for us.
Yeah.
In Luke, in that passage, it says, you know, he'll give the Holy Spirit to you. And then in Matthew's account, it doesn't use the word Holy Spirit, but regardless, yes, a father's not going to say, I'm going to play a trick on the kid. You're going to do whatever you have to do to feed him, protect him, feel secure. And so that's... you know, a filial love. And again, this, in the original New Testament, which of course was written in Greek, and in the English version too, the word Abba is left there. So that's kind of neat. And it's interesting that the Spirit witnesses to our spirit. So we can't figure that out on our own. I mean, we could sit in this room forever and think, okay, who's Jesus? Is he God? What did he do? And you can't really prove it to yourself. There's no evidence of it. But the Holy Spirit intervenes, and then you believe it. And not only do you believe it, but you say, okay, this is going to be my life now. So yeah, so that is a good place to stop.